Well, technology had a senior moment as well, well, look, so it happens to us all. Just before I start the message, I was just watching the children's talk. I forgot to mention how much the kids, it's interesting when you hear watching 50 kids when those videos come up and when they go, this is Jesus, all the 55 kids go, hello, and they were doing, and when the guy was raised from the dead, they go, woohoo, so they had the woohoo and the hellos going, so always good to have repetitive stuff for kids. Well, this morning, and probably even more so because you, who had their own Bible in front of them and could follow that? A lot of people, because we spoil you normally and put it up on the screen, and often it's good to have it up on the screen, and you could follow, easier to follow what's being read. But if I'm honest, during this week, as I was doing the preparation for this, I thought, man, this is a boring passage. This is a hard one to follow, and if you weren't following it yourself and reading it, you might have switched off during, even though Sue read it really well, it's hard to follow. I mean, and that's the trouble with the book of Hebrews, is you can look at it and even this passage and you're getting words like tabernacle and blood sacrifices and high priests and covenants, and then you know, a few chapters ago we hear about this Melchizedek. What? What is the point of all this? What's that got to do with living in Coolum in Sunshine Coast and Brisbane, wherever we may live, what's it got to do with living in our world today? I mean, we live in a world where science and technology rules, where, you know, it's dominated by social media, where we've got cost of living stuff and the threat of recessions and financial collapse across the world, where we've got global warming and pandemics and family pressures that we would argue that unlike we've ever had before. We've got the threat of war. What do we care about tabernacles and Melchizedek? Why would we even go there? For some of us, we might be tempted to think, well, okay, that's it. Good, I'm going to switch off now. Close my Bible. Maybe even do the cardinal sin of dozing through this message. But I really encourage you not to do that, because it's not a matter of looking at that, of what we've just read and looking at what Scripture says. And what does that mean for us? It's about understanding that God controls and initiates all of history. It is God who directs history. It is God who lets it move into the plan that he's always had. And so through history, and that's what this passage is going back in history a little bit into the Old Covenant, into Old Testament times. And it's through those things that God reveals truth about who he is and who we are. This is not just random stuff that the author of Hebrews is bringing up. It's critical stuff to what he's trying to prove. And what he's trying to prove not only to his readers. Now, for those of you who don't remember, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, and these Jewish Christians were struggling. They were getting a lot of persecution, particularly from their families and their own culture, to sort of say, why are you following Jesus? We've got the best system in the world, you know, the sacrifices and the priests and the covenants. What are you doing that for? You're not going to find any joy and peace and hope in Jesus. It's all in the old covenant. And so the author is trying to encourage them to say, no, don't forget what you've taught, what you've been learned. Don't forget who Jesus is. And throughout this whole book, it's really about, I'm going to tell you why Jesus is better than the old ways. And so for us today, we're under pressure often to sort of say, is Jesus that important? Do we need him? Can we trust him? Can we believe in him? Is he worth it? And so it's good for us to realize how much better Jesus is. That he really is the only source, the true source of peace, hope, and joy in our life. He can only give it. There is nothing else in this world, neither human being, neither thing, neither relationship that can give what Jesus gives us. And so this morning I want to go to the end of this passage so that I can get you excited and give you what the whole crux is about. Now you might think, you beauty, we're nearly done. No, we're not. We're going to go and tell you what the main point is, and then I'm going to wrap that point. So just buckle up. It's an exciting ride, and I trust you stay with me during this time. So in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 9, it says, under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. It could cleanse the outside. But just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds, some versions will say dead works, so that we can worship and serve our living God. By the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. So what I want to look at today is to say that I'm going to highlight the fact that we all have a dirty conscience. We all have a dirty conscience. We all have a problem with our conscience. As human beings, it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or non-Christian, doesn't matter what nationality you are, what heritage you are, every human being has a problem with their conscience. And the author here says that the only cure for that, the problem that we have with the conscience, is Jesus Christ. The only way we can get refuge from a dirty conscience is through Jesus Christ. And so the message today I'm going to call a better sanctuary, a better place of refuge, an eternal refuge from our dirty conscience. And as I look at this, we're going to look at three things. We're going to, well, what is our conscience? What is it? And why is it a bit of a problem? We're also going to take a quick tour of the tabernacle. How cool will that be? We're going to be sitting in our seats. We're going to have a quick tour of the tabernacle. And then we're going to look at the glorious contrast between life without Jesus and life with Jesus. So what is our conscience? If I was to ask you to tell me what, how would you describe someone's, how would you describe the human conscience? What would you say? A what, sorry? Okay, yep, very good. Moral compass. A moral compass is often a term used for it. And look, as a summary, that's probably pretty good. But you know, I thought I'd go much wiser and deeper than that. Much wiser and deeper, okay? So rather than just a moral compass, that's three words. You don't want a definition with only three words. You want one with 23 words. And so one of the best definitions I came across was from a guy named Tim Challies, and he says this: the human conscience is the image of God permanently printed on our souls, by which we feel guilt and conviction when we do wrong, and joy and comfort when we do right. And I think that's a pretty good, it's a, nothing wrong with moral compass. That's okay if that's all you go with, or you could say moral compass. But if you really want to dazzle someone at coffee, ask them that question: what is the conscience? And go into that one, and they'll be amazed. But every human being has a moral conscience. It is part of God's image that he's given us. It's a gift, but it's also a challenge for us, because like everything else in the world, since sin came into it, it gets tarnished, and Satan loves to attack it. So conscience is a good thing, it's a gift from God, but it can be a danger that Satan uses against us. So essentially, I guess, if you want to put it in layman's term, a conscience is, I guess, something that often when you're resting at night or when you're not doing anything is where your mind goes. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when you're resting at home at night, or maybe even in the morning, whatever, but normally at night, it's where your mind starts going as you replay the day's activities. It's where you look and you reflect on what the day's been. And sometimes you will probably realize that, man, I haven't really lived the life that I should have lived for God today. I can look back and think there's opportunities I missed that I should have taken. There's thoughts and there's actions that I, and words that I've said and done and thought that I shouldn't have done. There are probably ones that I should have done too. But there's times where I put my plans before God. There's actually, you know, some of us might even say, you know, I didn't even give God a thought today. There's no thought for him or time spent with him at all today. And so often when we go and reflect on our day, it's a time where the conscience will reveal to us how holy God is and how sinful we are. And because of our minds are sinful and we generally bend towards the negative, we'll often focus on the sinfulness that we have. And so our conscience will often keep telling us, you've got to try harder. You've got to try harder in order to be good enough. Because you have failed, you have sinned, and God's holy and he wants you to be in his presence, but you can't if you're not acceptable to him, and so you've got to keep trying. You did really well the last 2 days, but you fell flat this day, so let's keep going again. Let's start it all over again. And so it's all about us trying harder, being better, doing enough to be good enough to be loved by God. And this is the problem with the human conscience. And this is the reality of what the similarity between the old covenant people, those people who knew exactly what it was like, who Melchizedek was, who knew what the tabernacle was, and blood sacrifices and covenants and high priests. They knew all those things, but they have the same things as us. We think, I don't know what that world's like, they don't know what my world's like, but the common thing between us is that we all struggle with our conscience. It's that dirty conscience that makes us feel wicked, unworthy, distant from God. And God understands that. And so throughout history, God has put in place ways that we can deal with that conscience. But we're going to find out that we are so blessed today, so much more blessed than those people who on Moses' day who saw wonderful things of God's power, but they don't have what we have. And that is Jesus Christ. John Calvin said that as the torture of a bad conscience is the hell of every living soul. Every single person struggles with a bad conscience. And if you want to go away from theologians viewing it, let's go to Mark Twain, who says a clear conscience is a sign of a bad memory. If anyone was about to say, well, no, John, no, I've got a good conscience. Well, Mark Twain would say, you're not remembering enough. You're having senior moments, junior moments, middle-aged moments, whatever they may be. So why do we struggle with this dirty conscience? Why is it a problem? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. First of all, God says, Hebrews says, that the word of God itself is like a scalpel. It's meant to cut deep, and it exposes the innermost thoughts and our hearts and how we really feel. It will challenge you. The word of God is given to us to convict us. It's given to us to potentially, if we don't accept Christ, to condemn us, because it says this is what God expects. And so we know what God expects. We know what holiness should be like. And God's word tells us that, well, it cuts us open. Man, I realize, based on God's standard, that, man, I'm not doing well. Then on the flip side, you've also got Satan there. And Satan loves to throw lies at us. He's the father of lies, and he's the main accuser. He loves to come in and say, you know what? You think you're okay, but you're not. Jesus can't love you. He can't use you because you've sinned. You've fallen, you've failed in some areas like that, so forget about it. It's all over. You're not worthy. How often does Satan come at people at those times where the Holy Spirit is drawing them to Christ at the point of salvation, and they're challenged by the fact that Satan says, no, God, Jesus can't have anything to do with you. You have sinned too badly, too much. And so we've got this constant challenge, and I think the whole idea of sin for us, we've got this deceitful heart that wants to make it all about us, and we should be able to be our own saviour. So we often get in that mode too. Well, it's up to me, I've got to do it. Yes, I know Jesus is there, but I've still got to do it. I've got to earn it. And so that's the struggle we have with this dirty conscience, that it's all on us. And that's the beauty of Hebrews 9. It's the solution. It gives us a solution to that. And the solution is the blood of Christ. It's not what you do. Nothing you can do can change that. If it's up to you, then you'll always have a dirty conscience. You'll always know that you don't measure up. The only thing that can solve this is the blood of Christ. It is the only thing that can bring you to a point where, you know what? I know I sin. I know I still I fail sometimes. But the blood of Christ has covered me. And because of the blood of Christ, I can enjoy God for eternity, and he can enjoy me. But without the blood of Christ, we're in trouble. And that's exactly what the tabernacle and the priestly activities was for the Old Testament people, for those in the Old Covenant before Christ. That was God's process of trying to get rid and deal with their guilty conscience. And when we look at what it used to be like, and we see that it wasn't that it was bad, it wasn't complete. It was actually sort of saying, this is good, but it's not as good as it's going to get with Jesus Christ. That Jesus is better. So let's take a quick tour of the tabernacle and see how we can see Jesus in the tabernacle and all that happens there. So essentially, and I like the fact that, I don't know, some of you home group leaders might really want to get, there's a lot of stuff you can read on the tabernacle, a lot of detail. And I was pleased when the author of Hebrews said, I don't have a lot of time to talk about it in great detail, but you might do in your home groups, because it is quite fascinating. But essentially, the tabernacle was the portable temple for the Israelites as they were in the wilderness until they actually built the temple under King Solomon. This was their portable temple. And God gave them really specific and detailed instructions for how to build it, the size it needed to be, what needed to go into it, what activities happened in it. And it was a place for them to come to worship and to find sanctuary, to be able to draw near to God, as near as they could. And we'll see there's some serious limitations on what they could do with that. But inside there, you can see the picture's a bit dull, so I can get you can see the white writing over the top. But essentially, there was two rooms. There was a big there was a big outer courtyard there, and it was protected from things, and people could go into that area. But inside that, you can see there's a tent inside that, and in that tent were two rooms. And the first room was called the Holy Place. And this is where the priest could go into. Only the priest could go into the Holy Place. Everyone else had to stay out on the courtyard, but only the priest could go into the Holy Place. And in the Holy Place, we read in this passage that there was a golden lampstand. There was a gold table that had 12 loaves of bread on it. And those loaves of bread were replaced every Sabbath. And so the priest got to eat six-day-old bread. Nothing much has changed for pastors. It's still the same. But they had this guy, and all the things were made of wood, but then they overlaid with gold, and everything was gold. Everything was beautiful. The tent and the coverings around it was just ornately made, and it was beautiful colours of gold and purple, and it was just beautiful. And in that room was also a golden altar. Now, you'll notice as you go home tonight and for that the author of Hebrews seems to put the golden altar in the next room. And so theologians are a bit debating why it looks to be that way. Who's got an ESV? An ESV puts it in this room. The ESV's right. But that's okay. It's not really that important to what we're talking about. But the golden altar was where the sacrifices were made. But that was all in this outer room, the holy place. But then we go into the most holy place. A little bit smaller room. And between these two rooms was a massive curtain. A massive curtain that was thick. It was embroidered in gold, had cherubims on it, it was purple, it was beautiful, it was big, it was massive, it was heavy. And this was a curtain that was torn when Jesus died. But there was this massive curtain in between the two because it was restricted. Only the one high priest on one day of the year could go into the Holy of Holies. And that was on the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year where he went in there to represent himself and the people, to bring the blood to seek the forgiveness of God. And so in that room, we have the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was very, very, very scary, very precious. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know how scary it can be. It was something that you didn't want to draw near to or come near. You weren't allowed to come near unless God approved of it. And God only said high priest once a year. And once again, the Ark of the Covenant was essentially a wooden box that had gold around it. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, we're told that there were the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, a bowl of manna, and Aaron's staff. All a sign of God's law and provision and his love and new life that God offers. And on top of the Ark, as you can see in that picture there, there was a big plate put, which is called the mercy seat, and there are two cherubim on that. And the gap in between the mercy seat was where God's presence came when the high priest was in there on that one day of the year. It was God's throne, or representation of God's throne here on earth, his judgment seat. And so you see this all in the rooms, this furnishings, and then the activities that were happening. So the priest would do their sacrifices. It's really important to know that the high priest couldn't go in there just on behalf of the people. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He had to take blood that covered his sins as much as the people's. And this happened year after year after year. And when the priest would go in, even God said to Moses, he said, Aaron needs to be fear, go in with fear and trembling. And one could only imagine what it was like to go into the presence of God and as he came down on that one day of the year. And so there was structure for what God wanted to for forgiveness of sins, but there was still some remoteness between the people and God. There was still that fear. But every one of these things was pointing to the fact of Jesus coming to do it better. Because these things couldn't cleanse them fully. The Bible, this passage says, it can only cleanse the outside. It would only allow them to sort of come into the community of God, would allow them to worship God and for their worship to be acceptable to him. But they couldn't come into his presence. Not individually, not personally. It had to be done through the high priest. And it had to be repeated again and again and again. Now, the author of Hebrews is not saying it was bad. He's just saying it's incomplete. It's not as good as it was going to be. that something better was coming. It was pointing to something better. And that is Jesus Christ. You see, when you look at all those things, you see that it's a visual decoration of the glory and the splendor of God, His majesty, that it was all gold, it was all ornate. The finest craftsmen worked for hours, and the ladies sewing everything and putting all the colors. God was very explicit of how what the colors He wanted, where He wanted the gold and where He wanted things put. And it was all, I mean, particularly while you're in the wilderness, to come from a tent that probably had holes in it to come into the tabernacle, it was beautifully made, and it was just wonderful and glorious. Part of that was to say, well, this is what God's like. The other imagery that comes out of this is it pointed to the holiness and the grace of God. That you can't just walk, go in next to Him and because we're sinners. I mean, really, everything about this tabernacle said stay away or die. Because of how you approach God, because He's holy and we're sinful. In the furnishings, it pointed to the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. In that holy place, there was no windows in either of these two rooms, pitch black. And so the lampstand was supposed to be light. And we know that in the scriptures, New Testament, in John, it tells Jesus is the light of the world. The bread on the table represents the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. And not only that, in John 1:14, very famous verse where it says that Jesus Christ became human and made His home amongst us. Well, the word for home is tabernacled. That Jesus became the living tabernacle of God, so we could see His glory, His grace, His mercy, His love. We could see it all in Jesus Christ. And so there are some contrasts between the old and the new. Old sounds amazing and it would have been interesting, and I'm sure when we go to Israel we'll see a replica of the tabernacle, and that'll be amazing. And some people spend years in studying all this, and if you get into some of the Old Testament passages that give you more detail on this, it is really amazing about the detail. But there's something so much better. What we have under the new covenant because of Christ is so much better. And so we see that in the contrast. This earthly tabernacle was temporary. It was made of human hands and only provided limited access to God's presence. Compare that to what we now have because of Christ. Well, Jesus Christ, now that He's died and He's risen again and He sits at God's right hand, He's serving us in the very presence of God in the heavenly eternal tabernacle. He's in His presence, ministering on our behalf, interceding for us, talking with God on our behalf, encouraging us. Not doing it from a tent in the wilderness, but in heaven. And because of what Jesus has done, we have guaranteed access. Once again, looking back at our first series in Hebrews 4, it says, because of what Jesus has done, we are guaranteed that we can boldly walk or come into the presence of God. We can approach God anytime we like. And God's never going to say, I'm worthy, because we're covered with the blood of Christ. His sacrifice for our sins has made us righteous. And so we can pray, we can come into God's presence whenever we like. The second contrast is between the high priest. They had to go in there, but they had to sacrifice for their own sins first before they could go in and bring the blood for the people. Jesus Christ didn't have to do that. Jesus Christ had no sin, but He was willing to die for our sins. And so it says there in the verse, it's once and for all. Jesus doesn't have to keep coming and coming. He doesn't have to keep coming back and dying on the cross. It's once and for all. That is the power of His sacrifice. Not annually bringing the animals in and keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. Jesus' sacrifice is once and for all. The animal sacrifices only offered annual redemption. Christ's sacrifice offers eternal redemption. And the blood of the animals was only good enough to really cleanse the outside. Could never forever cleanse the heart. But it was pointing to the fact that, and I was highlighting to the Israelites and to these readers of Hebrews, that why would you go back to that? Why would you go back to it? It's so insufficient compared to the real thing.
compared to what Christ offers. Why would you replace, why would you choose anything other than Christ? Once you've accepted him, and this is a challenge Paul had in a number of churches where he planted, he said, why are you being lured away from this wonderful truth, from who Christ is? There is nothing on this earth that compares to who he is, what he has done for you. Nothing. Nothing on this earth can do for you what Jesus Christ's sacrifice has done for you. Through Jesus Christ alone, we have full and final forgiveness. That's it. It is finished. And when we grasp hold of that, when we live our life and we base it on that, then Satan can attack and condemn and lie to us all he likes. But as Paul said in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for you. Don't listen to him. Don't give him a moment. No, I'm not saying that as Christians we still don't get, we're still convicted of where we failed, where we've sinned. And that's okay, as long as that convicts us and draws us back to Christ. And we know that we're covered. We know that we still have his righteousness. But we can still ask for help to get rid of those sins in our lives, to deal with those things that we're still struggling with. So what does it purify our conscience from? What are these sinful and dead works? Well, sometimes we can still have them even as Christians. And it's times where we think we can earn our own salvation. And we can find peace, or we lose peace because of what we do. What we think, say, give, what we promise. If I just do this, if I just come to soccer camp for those 5 days, that's got to cover me for a couple of years, surely. If I bake this, if I give this much, you know, if I put this much in the offering, whoa, God's going to be pleased. And that's got to make me more lovable. It's got to make me more attractive to him. It's got to make me more forgiven. That's the challenge we can have sometimes. That's the lies that Satan will give us. But in the end, that's just religion. It's not Christianity. You know, these things that the conscience talks about are sinful and they're dead because they don't achieve anything. Nothing that you do can reconcile to God because you've still got sin in life. You might have areas where you do please God, but there's always going to be sin in life. Coming out of the Ten Commandments, we realize that. We might be good at 9, but as long as you break 1, it's sin. It's the penalty is death. And so no matter what we do, if it's all in our own power and our own strength and our own obedience, we're still going to feel helpless and guilty. We're still going to be convicted by God's word to say, well, what about this? If you think you're okay on your own without Christ, what about this? You see, religion says that when you're feeling guilty, you just need to be good. You just need to do more. Pray more, give more, serve more. That's what every other faith, every other religion in the world says except Christianity. You earn your way to God. God doesn't come down to meet you. You've got to go up to meet him. And to do that, you've got to do more. You've got to do it perfectly. You've got to do it well. And if you stop, fail, then you've got to start back all over again. It's all about what you do. But that's what separates Christianity from religion. Because the gospel says, you shouldn't just feel guilty, you are guilty. Every one of you is a sinner, every one of us. And we are guilty. And you can never be good enough. I'm sorry, that might blow your ego, but you can never be good enough. That's what the gospel says. That's the good news. But as we often say, to understand the power of the good news, you need to understand the bad news. And the bad news is, you're not good enough on your own. Can't be. But the good news is, God has made a way for you to be acceptable to him, and that is through Jesus Christ. For what Jesus Christ has done for us, we become righteous. His blood, his sacrifice, once and for all. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you come from, it's once and for all. That if we put our faith in him, it's covered. We are loved. And that's the beauty of what the author of Hebrews is telling us. What he's telling his people there, but what he's reminding about it to us as well. Jesus is the only solution for a dirty conscience. A conscience that's going to be troubled with pride because you think, oh, I'm good enough. I don't need Jesus. When we're feeling failure, when we're feeling lost and hopeless, we're filled with despair because, you know what, I've been a Christian for so long and I'm still failing in that area. I get those feelings. I'm sure many of us do. But we need to be careful that that's not the gospel. The gospel says, yes, you need to fix those areas. Yes, you need to repent, and you need to be seeking the power of God to help you get over that. But never, ever, ever feel that that is condemned. Feel that you've lost your righteousness that Christ has given you. Feel that you've got to start all over again. Never, ever feel that because you fail and you've sinned that you're not worthy of worshiping God, that you can't serve Him, He can't use you. It's wrong. It's wicked lies from Satan. I was reading a story this week about an evangelist in America. He'd done a series of meetings in a building in a particular town, and as he was packing up on the final day, starting to pack up some of the seats, he shares a story about how a young man came up to him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And this is his response, probably not one that we probably all would say, but he said, "Sorry, it's too late." And the young man was taken back a bit, and he said, "What do you mean? Is that because the meeting's over and it's finished and you're going home?" And he said, no, it's too late because it's already been done. Jesus has done everything for your salvation. His once and for all sacrifice is complete, perfect, and eternal. But pretty good answer. There's nothing you can do to be saved. Nothing. Jesus Christ has done it all for you. And that is a glorious truth of what the limitations of the tabernacle, the priest, the sacrifice all points to and says, Jesus is better. The sanctuary, the refuge you need from a bad conscience can only come fully and perfectly through Jesus Christ. You see, we need to be reminded that we are never sinless, but because of Jesus, we are always guiltless. There's not a moment this side of heaven that we will not sin. Hopefully we will get less and less guilty of doing that. But you will never be sinless as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry to break that news to you. But that's the truth. But here's the glorious truth, is that you'll always be guiltless. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. Because of His righteousness that we get. There will be times where you fail in living righteously for God. But because of Jesus, you will never lose that position of righteousness before God. That's the beauty of the cross. That's the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The reality for us today, many of us are probably Christians, so I really want you to remember this last paragraph I put up. If you're not a believer today, then I want you to really grasp the wonderful truth of this, that once you repent and accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is nothing left to do. There's nothing left to do but to humbly and confidently draw near to Him and worship Him and serve Him without fear. And if we are claiming to be a Christian today, but we are living with fear and uncertainty, that we are thinking that we can't draw near to God, that He wouldn't want anything to do with us, that we have no right to go and tell other people about Jesus Christ because we're sinners, then we're living a lie. That is not the truth of the gospel. It's not the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is better. There is nothing you can do to earn more of His love and His grace and His forgiveness. It's there in Christ. Your dirty conscience should be wiped clean. You're going to get it. You're still going to get it. But you can say, no, it's not true. It's not up to me. It's not up to me. It's up to what Christ has done. And as a result, I can always draw near to Him. I can always draw near to Him. I can always be in a position to worship Him. We may not feel like that. That's because of us, not because of Christ. Christ always says, come back to me. Come on in. So don't fall for the lie. Don't fall for Satan's lies, his deception, his accusations. Jesus Christ is better. His sacrifice is once and for all. And that's got to give us reason to rejoice. It's got to give us reason to live differently to everyone else who doesn't know Jesus Christ. But I wonder, are we doing that? Are we living more confidently, more joyfully, more hopefully, more certain than those who don't? I trust we are. I trust we are, because that is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again so much for your grace, your mercy, your love, your compassion. We thank you that you are a long-suffering God who is patient with us. But Lord, we thank you most of all for the fact that you have sent Jesus Christ to die for us. That his death on the cross, the blood that he shed, is sufficient. It's once and for all, the perfect sacrifice, the once and only sacrifice, the only one we need. And because of that, because of his blood, we have his righteousness. We thank you for the fact that Jesus loved us enough and loved you enough to be obedient to you, to come and to die for our sins, to take the penalty, the punishment that we deserve, to take the condemnation that we deserved, so that in turn we could take the life that he deserved, that we could take the glory that he deserved, that we would be adopted as your children, no longer your enemies, but as your children. So Lord, we thank you for the gift of conscience. We thank you that you will convict us, that you will challenge us. But in those times of conviction and challenge where we are falling short of the standard you set us, Lord, I pray that the Spirit will remind us that we can come back to you, that there is no condemnation, that you want us to come back to you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that your Holy Spirit will move their hearts. Lord, I pray for those who do know you as Lord and Savior, those who've been Christians for many years, Lord. I pray that if they are believing a lie at this time, if they're being urged and lied to look elsewhere for their peace and their hope and their joy, Lord, I pray that you would help them to see the truth. Lord, I pray as we leave here today, in fact, even right now, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be reminded of the fact that we can draw near to you any time we like because of Christ. And Lord, I pray that that will make us bold, still keep us humble, but it will make us bold and confident. I pray that we would have joy-filled lives, not up and down all the time because of our circumstances. I pray that we would always keep our eyes on you and the joy and the glory to come. Lord, when you read the details of the tabernacle and even the temple later on, it sounded awesome. But none of that's going to be compared to what your kingdom is, to what it will be like to be with you in heaven. Lord, we look forward to that day, but until then, may your Spirit strengthen us, encourage us, and comfort us as we seek to worship you and serve you each and every day. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name.